Matthew 7, and we're looking at just two verses this morning, and it's verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And you can be seated. As most of you guys know, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for many months. And these two verses represent a little bit of a transition in the Sermon on the Mount to the conclusion, really, of Jesus' sermon. From here to really the end of verse 27 is sort of the wind down of his sermon. We've seen for several months exactly what Jesus is calling his followers to, and that's really a wholehearted devotion to him. It's not just an external religious sort of devotion. It is not just following the letter of the law. It is an internal devotion that takes the spirit of the law and amplifies it so that you're not just not murdering people, but you're not even hating your brother as well. Jesus is more concerned about the heart than just some sort of external show of religion. He wants his followers to follow him with every fiber of their being. And this passage here is basically where the rubber meets the road. This is where this all comes down, and where thousands of people who are listening to Jesus as he's preaching here are now confronted with the question, will they actually follow him on his terms? That's where we've hit. Jesus has explained what it is to follow him, the rewards for following him, but will they follow him? Will they enter in at the narrow gate? And this is critical for us to understand, that at some point, people have to decide, are you with Jesus or are you against Jesus? You have to make that decision. Will you believe that he is the divine Lord of all creation? Will you submit yourself to him unconditionally as your Lord and as your Savior? Will you count your life as nothing so that in the end you may gain everything because you are his son? That's the decision that's on the line. Several years ago, I read a book, and the book was called Not a Fan, and it was by a guy named Kyle Eidelman. And the gist of the book is that there are many people who are actually fans of Jesus, but they're not followers of Jesus. They're fans in the sense that they like the morality that Jesus talks about. Jesus was a good guy. I like the Bible. I'm pro-Jesus as far as that goes. But his point was, you can be a fan of Jesus and not actually be a follower. You can like what Jesus is about, but you don't actually submit to him as your Lord. You don't actually follow what he's called us to follow. You can like what he's about. You can like his sayings. You might even not mind coming to church. But you're not saved because you actually haven't committed your life to him as your only source of salvation. It's like the difference between a kid who loves watching basketball and he loves watching his favorite basketball player play, you know, and he'll watch all the highlights. But he doesn't go out and play. He doesn't actually like basketball. It's the difference between that kid and the kid who watches his favorite basketball play and he goes and he picks up the ball for 3 hours a day and he's practicing. Because he wants to follow like his favorite basketball player. That's what Jesus wants. He wants people who follow him. Who aren't just impressed with his teaching and who don't just respect him. Jesus here demands a decision. That's what he really demands. Are you going to suit up and play the game, or are you going to sit on the sidelines and just watch? Will you follow him? Will you pick up your cross and crucify yourself every day as you follow him in obedience? You have to decide. And you go, well, I don't want to decide yet. I'm not sure yet. I like Jesus, and one day I'll clean up my life a little bit, but I'm just not sure I'm ready to commit to Jesus now. I don't know if I want to commit just yet. That's actually a decision. That is actually a decision to not follow Jesus. Some people try to deceive themselves also into thinking, well, Jesus can be their Savior, but not their Lord. I can pray a prayer and, you know, I just say the words that, you know, Jesus died for our sins and raised again, but I don't really follow what he does. I don't, you know, he's saved me. I'll clean it up later. They deceive themselves. There's no such thing as having Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. It's all or nothing. That's what it is. That's what he calls us to. Romans 1:5 says that the preaching of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith to all the nations. So yes, we want to believe in Jesus, but there's an obedience aspect that should flow from that faith. If you have true faith in Jesus, then it's by faith alone that you're saved, but that true faith will overflow into obedience. That's the kind of faith we're calling people to. Do you trust Jesus so much that your life is radically transformed by his Holy Spirit and you are changed? Romans 6:17, speaking of salvation, Paul says that you became obedient to the heart, to that standard of teaching into which you were delivered. You became obedient to the heart. Jesus is not looking for fans who just sit on the sidelines. He's not even looking for fans who cheer on the church or Christianity or morality. No, he's looking for wholehearted followers who pick up their cross, crucify their own sin every day and follow him in a faith that is pleasing to him. And even here, notice that Jesus frames this whole thing in polar opposites. Could not be more opposite. There is the narrow and there is the wide. There is life and there is destruction. There is the hard way, there is the easy way. There are the few and there are the many. This is absolute polar opposites. And I just want to be clear, this message is not just for studying the people who were listening to Jesus then. This is for all of us right now. Maybe this message is specifically for you this morning, and you've been a fan of Jesus, but you haven't been a follower of Jesus. You have not committed your life to Christ in a way that is of pure, wholehearted devotion. And so Jesus tells you, and I'm telling you, it's time to decide. It's time to decide. Are you with Jesus or are you not? And so I want to dive in this morning. I'll look at a few things here. The first thing I want to note in this passage is that entering the kingdom requires a decision. Entering the kingdom requires a decision. We see that in just the first little sentence in verse 13. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. So entering the kingdom requires a decision. You have to enter into it. No one is in the kingdom of heaven by default. No one starts out with themselves on the road, on the hard road to the narrow gate. So we believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of what's called total depravity. Total depravity, that all men, all women are sinful by nature and by choice. That is how we are. We are dead on arrival, spiritually speaking. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's our default position. So all people actually start on the broad road that leads to destruction. So even before we tell somebody the message of salvation, they're already walking down a road. 10 minutes before we talk to them, they're already headed for a destination. They already are guilty for their sin, and they are already guilty, and they deserve judgment, and they deserve hell. They don't know yet, even, that God sent his own Son in love to redeem those who would believe in him. They don't know that, but they're already walking down a road. And then even after we tell them that they're on the broad path to destruction, there comes a point in time where they have to decide, am I going to follow Jesus? But Jason, we're reformed. We don't choose. God chooses. He's the one who works in us, right? Listen, the Bible doesn't care about us neatly trying to package these truths. It does, that is true. But it doesn't try to package them neatly. In fact, look over at Matthew chapter 11 for just a minute. There are the twin truths of God sovereignly working our salvation, and at the same time, we are held liable for whether or not we follow Jesus. And the Bible doesn't even try to balance these things out. It puts them side by side, often in the same exact passage, and I want to show you that. So look at Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. This is shocking, maybe, if you haven't read this in a little while. Notice Jesus' prayer. Verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, this is a prayer, He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. He's talking about the truths of the kingdom. He's talking about the gospel. Thank you, Father, that you've hidden these from some people and revealed them to others. Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Did you get that? That's pretty radical. You can't know the Son, you can't know the Father unless Jesus reveals him to you. It's all in his hands. It's all his choice. But then look at verse 28. This is what we're familiar with. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we just got done saying, well, it's actually him who has to reveal him and the Father to the people. And then at the same time, he goes, come. Come, have life. And there's no footnote here saying, well, if God has chosen to reveal these truths to you, then you can come and we'll try and weave it. No. He just puts them both right there. God's sovereignty, our responsibility to follow Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in England in the 1800s, he was once asked to reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And you know what he said? I have no need to reconcile friends. They exist side by side. Jesus, it's side by side. Doesn't even try to explain. It's just right there. So if your theology has no space for calling people to repent and believe, let me tell you, it is not a biblical theology. We are called to make disciples, to call them into the kingdom, to enter in at the narrow gate. This is what Jesus does. This is what the apostles do. This is what every disciple of the Lord Jesus does, is call people to follow Jesus as their Lord. Back in Matthew 7, this is exactly the call. This is what he's getting at. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. In the Greek, that is a command. It's a command. It's a command you can choose to obey, or it's a command you can choose to disobey or ignore. But no one is born into the kingdom. Even if, as long as you can remember, you have always believed in Jesus, and if that's you, praise God, right? You have been given an amazing gift of faith at an early age. But it is still a conscious choice. You have to at some point go, Jesus is my Lord, and I am going to follow him in obedience because he has saved me from my sins, not, like Tim said, not because of my merit, but simply out of his grace. And to bring that full circle, the only reason you're in the faith is because he called you in. So go put that all together. The note that I want to make here, though, is important for us to understand. Jesus actually desires people to be saved. Sometimes I think we forget that. I mean, what's the command? Enter. Enter by the narrow gate. Jesus is not indifferent here. The command he gives isn't, hey, dude, you just got to decide something. He doesn't want just you to make a decision, though he does. The decision he wants you to make is enter in. Come into the kingdom. This is his whole mission. His whole mission is to save sinners. Jesus says in John 3:17 that God did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. The world was already condemned. That's the default position of the world. Why did God send Jesus in? To save the world. And so this is what he calls people to, that they might escape God's wrath. And so when a person is saved, or we could say when they enter into the kingdom, Jesus rejoices, because that was exactly his mission. That's why he came into the world, was to save sinners. So we have to make a decision. So that's point number one. The next three points are just sort of the breakdown of the two, or of the contrasts that we see. There are two roads, there are two gates, there are two difficulty levels, there are two groups of people, and there are two destinations. So obviously these are all a little bit separate, but there is a connection, a native connection between all of them. So we're just going to lump some of them together. So the second point here is that there are two roads. There are two roads. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, just a little side note for context, because this is going to sort of color the rest of my sermon, and you'll see why in just a minute. But I didn't really know until studying this passage. There's some disagreement among scholars about which comes first. Does the gate come first and then you're on the road? Or does the road come first and then you hit the gate? Right? It's sort of the theological chicken and the egg, like which one came first. And I don't know about you guys, what your default position was, but mine was always you enter the gate and then you go down the road. Well, actually, after studying it out quite a bit, I'm convinced it's just the opposite. I'm convinced you get on the road that leads to an eschatological gate. Because that's really been Jesus' focus the whole time, is the final day, where do we go? That's the issue. And I think I reverted to the other way, probably because I read Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've ever read that, Christian enters, you know, he's trying to find the little gate, and he enters in the little gate, and then he's on this hard road. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures that influence my thinking on that. You can just jot these down. A lot of times in the Bible, our conduct before the Lord is described as a path or a way. So there is the way of the righteous and there is the way of the wicked, or the road of the righteous and the road of the wicked. And you see this all the time. And throughout the Bible, those roads often lead to the end goal or the end game. So we see in Judges 2:22 that God stopped driving out the nations in the promised land because of Israel's sin, because he wanted to test Israel, the Bible says, to see if they would take care to walk in the way of the Lord. Are you guys going to walk on my road or are you not? That was the issue. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners. Don't stand on their road. You're not on their road. You should be on the other road. That's what he's saying. Proverbs 2:9, the Lord guards the paths of justice and watches over the footpath of his saints. So we are described as just being on this path. Proverbs 4:14, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the righteous is like the dawn, which shines brighter until full day. And then listen to Proverbs 5:5, because it makes two points, that you're on the road that ends at the gate. Proverbs 5:5, the steps of the adulterous woman follow the path to Sheol. So the path ends in the destination. And we see other scriptures where Sheol has bars and gates and that sort of thing. That's what God is really worried about. He's worried about the destination. He's worried about the end gate. Which gate are you going to be in? You're like, well, how many gates are there? Well, we know that there's the pearly gates of heaven. But in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome them. So both paths lead to destinations that both have gates. One is the gates of hell, one are the gates of heaven. So you can disagree with me if you want, that's fine. All I care about is get on the other side of the gate. Like, disagree with that's great. Go through the gate, whatever it is you understand this passage to be saying. Go through the gate. That's what Jesus is concerned about. He cares that you enter in. But in order to enter in, I believe that first you must be on the right road. And there are two roads, and there are only two roads. There is the broad way that is easy, that Jesus says. What does that mean? Does that mean that life is just peachy keen if you don't follow Jesus? Is it everything just good if you're an unbeliever? I'd say, well, maybe yes in a sense. I was talking to a guy yesterday at the park who he's kind of given up on God, given up on the gospel, given up on the Bible, and his road is hard. He's had a rough life. And I could look, hey, man, your life's easy. He'd be like, are you kidding me? What do we mean? What does Jesus mean when he says that it's easy? Well, it's easy in the sense that those who are on the broad road think that they can do whatever they want to do and they still get into heaven. That's how it's easy. What most people believe is that the only thing that you have to do to enter into heaven is die. That's all you have to do. How many people have you talked to? They haven't ever been to church, they've never heard the gospel, never heard Jesus, and they just assume that all their loved ones are in heaven because they died. That's the easy way. There's no change. You hear people say, well, they're in a better place now. They're with their loved ones. You know, like the biker guy who swore like a sailor and drank like a fish. That guy's in a better place? Really? Well, God forgives. No one is perfect. See, the people that are on the broad road that leads to destruction, they often don't even know they're on the broad road to destruction. Or they deny that they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Or they believe that in the end, you know, heaven is there and the masses are all around them. It's easy to be on that road because it doesn't require any change. It doesn't require any repentance from sin. It doesn't require any humility. It requires no confession of guilt. It requires no commitment at all to God or His commandments. There's no self-sacrifice. There's no learning God's commands. There's no humility. And it requires no potential rejection by the world. There's none of it. You can conform to the world. You literally have to do nothing to be on this road. In fact, doing nothing ensures that you are on this road. And most people are on it. Conversely, the way of following Jesus is hard. You've heard the phrase, walking the straight and narrow. This is kind of where they get that from, although that's a really bad interpretation of this verse, because we don't know that it is straight or it is narrow. The only thing that's narrow is the gate. It says the road is hard. That's the only description. We assume that it's narrow because the gate is narrow. But this is the hard road. And Jesus says that the life of following Him is in fact hard. It requires sacrifice. A life of sacrifice. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but what? Forfeit your soul. If you follow Jesus, just understand you are sacrificing popularity. You are sacrificing job opportunities, friendships, potential spouses. Well, she's really cute. She's on the wrong road. You don't get to walk down the road with her because she's not even on your road. You don't get to do that. Men, you will pass up jobs that would take you away from your family. Women, you'll pass up what the world defines as success and equality to follow your husbands. It requires change. Billy Graham was famous for playing the song Just As I Am at his crusades. You guys are probably like, Just As I Am without one plea. And that song is okay, and God will accept our plea for forgiveness just where we are. But listen, the gospel of following Jesus Christ does not leave us where we are. Yes, we can come to Him where we are and plead forgiveness on the merits of Christ alone. But when the Spirit comes inside of you, there's radical change. Your life takes a whole new trajectory. So we don't have to go clean ourselves up in order to ask God to forgive our sins. But let's be very clear. The call to follow Jesus is a call to die to ourselves and to follow Him in obedience. Romans 8:29 says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. What does that mean? It means that we are predestined to be like Him in holiness and in righteousness and in purity. So the way is hard because we give up sin. We put on the new man day by day. The way is hard because it requires humility. Humility requires acknowledging day by day, moment by moment, not only outside but in our heart, that we are wrong. We are fundamentally wrong on every level. And were it not for the grace of God, we would never even know what is right. We have to admit that we're wrong. We have to take rebuke well. We have to strive for godliness. We have to consider others more significant than ourselves, just like Jesus did, who sat on the throne of glory for all eternity and took on flesh and died on a cross. For the scummy sinners He came to save. We have to follow His example. The road Jesus calls us to go down is hard. Listen, if following Jesus right now is hard for you, welcome to the club. That's normal. If it's not hard for you, dare I say, you're doing it wrong. You are, and you might not even be on the road. You're like, man, this thing, following Jesus, thing's a cinch. Are you sure you're doing it? Jesus says to follow Him is the hard road. And listen, when we're calling people to follow Jesus, we need to be upfront with them that it is the hard road. We need to give them the gospel message, but they need to count the cost. Even if it's, hey, listen, you follow Jesus, you will get eternal life. It's the greatest thing ever. By the way, it's also the hardest decision you'll ever make. Even just that little caveat that this is a big deal. In the end, of course, it's worth it a billion times over. So there are two roads, and the road of following Jesus is hard. There are two gates. Two gates, we see that. Enter by the narrow gate. There's a lot of talk of gates in just these two passages. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I've already tipped my hand. The two gates are the gates of heaven and the gates of hell. The hard road of following Jesus is rewarded by arriving at the gate of heaven. Those who are on the wide, easy road eventually end up at the gate of hell. And so the path that we're on decides our destination. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. So the first destination is hell. I don't know about you, but I don't like talking about hell. Nobody likes talking about hell. And there's probably something wrong with you if you do like talking about hell. It's a little weird. Hell's a bad thing in the sense of it's punishment forever. It's a good thing in the sense that God metes out his justice through hell. So we uphold hell and we talk about hell, but it's not like we glory in hell in the same way that we glory in heaven. But a lot of people avoid even saying the word hell because it feels uncomfortable. They'll say, well, people are separated from God, or they go to a Christless eternity, or they're suffering. And we say everything that we possibly can without actually mentioning the H-E double hockey sticks. At some point, you got to mention the H-E double hockey sticks. Hell is real, and we need to be upfront with it. I don't know about you, but I kind of cringe even saying it because I don't want to be that Christian. I don't want to be the hellfire and damnation guy. You know, that's all they talk about, so judgmental. This is interesting. Hell is so harsh that usually when people start denying parts of the Bible, hell is the first to go. Hell is the first doctrine to go on the road to liberalism. A loving God wouldn't send somebody to hell forever, punish them forever, would he? That's not love. Well, the Bible says God is love, and the Bible says that hell is eternal. Both things, very clear. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, contrasted with he who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Did you know that nobody talks about hell more than Jesus? Nobody talks about hell more than Jesus. There is a real hell. It is eternal. It is nothing but torment. And when people tell you, you know what, hell, it'll be all right. You know, my life is hell. So what? How much worse could it be? Oh, it could be worse. And it will be worse. Infinitely worse. You remember in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, all the rich man wants is a drop of water. Just something. Just a little something to take the edge off the agony. Hell is described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as the place where we are decomposing forever. The worm does not die as people deteriorate forever, over and over, eternally. He's talking about the worm doesn't die. It's eating bodies. That's what the worms do. They eat bodies and turn into food. The worm does not die. It's gross. It's described as the burning garbage dump Gehenna. It was right outside of Jerusalem where they burn trash all the time. Jesus says, he calls hell Gehenna. It's just this burning dump heap. It's described as a lake filled with fire. It's described as a dark pit. It's described as eternal torment, outer darkness where smoke goes up forever and ever. Here, Jesus calls it destruction. And not destruction in the sense that people cease to exist, but destruction in the sense that people are destroyed over and over forever for all eternity. They experience eternal destruction, which is just the opposite of eternal life. So whereas those who are in Christ, who trust in Christ alone, they will experience blessed life that gets better and better. Those who are in hell are destroyed over and over, and it gets worse and worse. And the gate into hell is wide. It is a massive gate. Why is that? Because many people are going to it. That's why. The gate is massive because of the sheer volume of people who have rejected God and love their sin and hate the Lord. That is a staggering number. I looked up just this week. The amount of people who die every day is 155,000 people around the world. That's half of Spokane every day. Half of Spokane. That's 6,500 every minute. In the last 60 seconds that I've been preaching, 108 people have died. 108. That's 2 a second. The vast majority of those were on the easy path, and they are now at the gate of hell. That's where they are. Half of Spokane every day. You need a big gate to get those kind of numbers through. And that's what Jesus says the gate is. The hard way of following Jesus leads to the other side. It leads to the narrow gate. Think of like a turnstile at a baseball game or at a movie theater. Click. 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 It's small. It's a little gate. Why? Because those who find it are few. In fact, some people think that the gate he's talking about is that in ancient times you would have a city with a big wall around it. Like Jericho even kind of had this a little bit. There would be a secret entrance into the gate. Yeah. And even in Jerusalem, I don't know if you know, the King Hezekiah, he dug a tunnel underneath the city walls and it went a quarter mile out so they could get water into Jerusalem in case of a siege. And so people would sneak in and sneak out of the gate. But you had to know where it was. It was hard to find. Only a few people went in and out of the gate. And the gate doesn't need to be big because, let's be honest, there aren't a lot of people using it. But the gate leads to eternal life. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." That's John 17:3. And there is a sense in which we have eternal life the moment that we believe in Jesus. We enter into that life because what that life is a knowledge of Christ and a knowledge of the Father. But there's also a sense in which that eternal life is perfected when we go home to be with Jesus. We sing, "I'll fly away." Who sings about death? What a morbid bunch of people you are clapping about it. I saw you clapping. Why are you clapping? This is a great day. Our eternal life is made complete. Enjoy with the Savior who has saved us. And now we only believe by faith, but one day it will be sight. That's why we clap. That's why we rejoice and praise God. Life begins now, but it's in its fullest when we stand before him. C.S. Lewis said this at the end of his Narnia series. He said, "The life that we know is only the cover and the title page. When we see Jesus, it begins chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Whatever hardship this life has given you, whatever difficulty, whatever complications or persecutions that you endure on this hard road that's leading to the narrow gate, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. More than we will ever know." The Bible, when you talk about heaven, the Bible actually says it is indescribable, cannot be described. We get these pictures of gates of heaven and Jesus in the full blaze of glory and the roads of gold. That's just to give us a little inkling about what it might be like. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "These light and momentary afflictions that we go through are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory," listen, "beyond all comparison." So, well, what's heaven like? Well, I could describe it for you, and then I could go, "Yeah, that doesn't even compare to it, so why try?" It's so much better than what I could even describe for you. That's what Paul says. It's incomparable. When I talk to kids about heaven, I try to tell them to describe for me your best day. What's your favorite day on earth? Going to Disneyland. I went to Disneyland, and we got popcorn, and we watched a movie, and it was actually on my birthday, so I got presents. It was right around Christmas, so I'm like, that's awesome. So take that day and times it by a billion, and it doesn't even scratch the surface of day one in heaven. That's what we're talking about. It is incomparable. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So there are two roads, two difficulty levels, two gates, and two destinations. Finally, there are two groups. Two groups. Notice the groups. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So there are the many, and there are the few. Not a lot of people on that hard road. Not a lot of the people on the road going to heaven. Maybe a lot of the people that you know are on that road. We pray, as we did earlier, for the churches in our area. And we know that there are other people besides us that are on this road. Praise God. We've got some pilgrims that we can take some encouragement with along the way. But let's be clear. I mean, the percentage is really low. If you took of all Spokane County and those who are genuine believers in Spokane County compared to those who are not, the percentage has got to be really small. And so we should not be surprised when the world hates us. We shouldn't be surprised when our view of marriage and family and ethics and life is at odds with the narrative that we hear people talking about. And if I can be really honest, we shouldn't be surprised when other people who claim to be Christian attack us. Look at verse 21 down here. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks, but Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there's going to be a lot of people we meet calling Jesus Lord, Lord, earnestly. But they're not, because they don't do the will of his Father in heaven. There's going to be a lot of people who, in the name of Jesus, tell us, as we are on the hard way, going to the narrow gate, that what we're doing is wrong. It's unloving. It's unloving. I had a family member post something on Facebook yesterday. He said, if you're a Christian, you should be the first to support Black Lives Matter. I'm sorry, Black Lives do matter, but Black Lives Matter as an organization is satanic. Straight up. Go look it up, Black Lives Matter, and click the About Us. Everything in there is satanic. Everything in there is antichrist. And other people who claim to be Christians are saying we should support these things. No, we shouldn't. We have to take a stand. Lots of people call Jesus Lord, but they are not really his servants. So this means that the road that we walk is often lonely. It's often very lonely. It's often misunderstood. It's often at odds with everyone around us. We are the minority. We are the radicals. We're the outcasts and the crazies who believe in, quote, fairy tales. That's what they will tell us. We're the ones who are continually on the wrong side of history. Can I tell you something? We've always been on the wrong side of history. In the end, we will be on the right side of history when Jesus reigns over all things. We want our place here on earth to be blessed, but this is not our home. So let me ask you, what road are you on? Are you on the hard road to heaven, or are you on the easy road to hell? You say, well, I'm here, aren't I? You know what that proves? The only thing that proves is that you're here. It doesn't prove that you're part of any road. And just being here definitely does not guarantee you. People point to their church attendance as proof, their Bible reading as proof. The only thing that we can point to proof that we're on the narrow road is that we've trusted in Jesus alone for our salvation. And we have forsaken all other things, merit or otherwise. So I ask you, have you surrendered everything to Jesus? Have you surrendered your whole life to Christ? Submitted to him as your Lord, as your master, what he says goes. He's your gracious master because he has saved you, but he is also your master, so you do obey him. Have you stopped thinking that the way you get into heaven is by being good and moral, and instead trust every day that the only reason you should be let in is because of the merits of Christ? Are you trusting that he took the punishment you deserve for your sin? And you're trusting that his goodness was imputed to your account? That's the only way to get on the hard road that leads to life, to trust in Christ for everything, for your only source of hope. So which road are you on? Will you enter in at the narrow gate? I hope you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that by faith alone in Christ alone, we're on this hard way. But we know there's a gate. There's a gate coming, and on the other side is you and the Lord Jesus and the Spirit in fullness. Lord, give us perseverance to the end. And for those who might not be on the road, Lord, may you convict them and put them on the road for their good and for your glory. Amen.